Well, good morning. Welcome to our Bible class this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. Sorry for the voice. The allergy season is getting me pretty bad, but I'll do my best to not fade completely. If you are visiting, we are doing a class this quarter here in the auditorium on the New Testament overview. We've been taking each book of the New Testament in order. So we started with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and last week Acts. Now we're into the letter of Romans. This will go into another quarter because there's more books than we have Sundays, but I'm not sure if it'll be in here or in another room someplace, but that's what we're doing this quarter. If you'll bow with me, we'll start with a word of prayer. Holy God, our loving Father, we thank you so much for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the beauty of this morning. We thank you for the night's rest that you've given to us. We thank you for this opportunity to come and be with our brothers and sisters and to worship together. Father, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus, who made our life possible in you. We're thankful for your holy scriptures that tell us about the gospel, about the way we should live, the obedience that we should have to you. And Father, as we open this book of Romans today, we'll see even more things that the gospel reveals to us and also some practical things for our lives here today, as well as those in the first century. Father, please bless us as we study together. Please bless us as we enter into our worship time later together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, for those of you who know me, I like to have context of what the book is about and what I'm studying. So I'm going to kind of go up pretty high, take an overview before we drill down into just a few key verses in the book. Obviously, with this kind of study, we can't go in depth in the entire book. There's a whole lot of things that we will not be able to cover. But hopefully we can cover some things that'll pique your interest to go back and do some more study. And when I say study, I don't just mean a passing reading. I mean study. The handout that I've given to you, on one side, you start at the left, it talks about the author and then the audience and then the outline, and then we'll talk about some key verses. On the back side of this, to help you in your study, it's got some chapter headings within the book of Romans. Each chapter, if many Bibles have a little heading in a section, so you kind of know what that section is going to be about. So if you're looking for something to particular that you want to find in Romans, sometimes having the chapter headings can help you there. There's also some things that we're going to talk about that are shown down at the bottom of that back page. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But hopefully we can pique your interest to want to study more and learn more about this book. I was, as I was taking a look at this, I realized there's so much I didn't know about this book. I read it lots of times, I read verses out of it lots of times, but I didn't really get down into the depth, and so I'm gonna circle back to something we had a couple of weeks ago, some context about when New Testament books were written. The blue arrows are the letters that Paul wrote. Now, he wrote 13 letters overall of our New Testament. And you can see that what's circled in red, highlighted in red down there, is the book of Romans. So this was not the first book that he wrote. In fact, it was quite a few years later than some of the earliest books. The books, by the way, of the New Testament are not written in order. They were certainly not written in the order that we study them or had them listed into the New Testament. But it is kind of important that we see when these things were written. And the reason for that, I'm going to get to in the next slide, is because when you understand the history of the Roman Empire and the context of who was in control of the Roman Empire during these times, I think these dates make a lot more sense to us. At least it did to me when I was studying and looking through here. The Apostle Paul wrote many of the books, as we said, 13 of them. He was pretty prolific. He wrote a lot of them from prison, so he spent some time in jail And one of the reasons he spent time in jail was some of these people, some of the emperors of Rome. Now, it's kind of busy here, I realize, but these are just the emperors in the first century. So it starts with Augustus. He actually started before the first century, but he reigned clear into the first century. So he started in 27 BC and went through 14 AD. And then right after him was Tiberius from 14 to 37 AD. Now it's interesting to me, these were the two that were reigning during the birth and the death of Christ. And interesting thing, the New Testament does not spend a lot of time telling us about these guys. It does not tell us a lot of things about the government at the time in different places. It tells us some, but it doesn't tell us, we don't have biographies of all of these guys written in the New Testament, nor do we need to. The important thing is not who was in control of the government at that time, but what God was in control of, and that was the rolling out of his gospel, his son coming to this earth and dying for us, and then what happened after Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, how did the spread of the gospel continue on throughout the Roman Empire? You know, the Bible does say, all of this happened in the fullness of time. When you think about all the things that came together there that made it possible and made it the right time for Christ to be here, was the Roman Empire was very widespread. And we'll see some maps here in just a moment. It was very powerful, and the road system that the Romans built could take you anywhere you needed to go within their empire. And so the spread of the gospel was enhanced by the Roman Empire being able to get anywhere. This is odd, but it was enhanced by the persecution of Christians. They scattered, but they had ways to get to where they needed to go. So you can see that's useful. There was an emperor named Claudius. We'll skip down. Look, Caligula is right after Tiberius. Caligula's got a reputation for being one of the most, I don't know how to say it, but he was pretty evil, did all kinds of things, wicked, evil. Any word that kind of goes along with that, that's what you should use. Claudius came after him, and it's interesting, Claudius reigned from 41 to 54, and during his life, he banned the Jews from the city of Rome. He did not like them. He ran them out. They were gone for about 5 years. After his death in 54 is when the Jews came back and came into the city of Rome again. We do not know for sure how the church was started in the city of Rome. We know it was there before Claudius. There were people in Acts, it tells us that there were sojourners from Rome who were there on the day of Pentecost. So they heard the message there, and it could be that they took it back to Rome and established a church there. But you see that when Nero came after Claudius, Nero is known for when Rome burned. And you know, legend has it that Nero set the fire, but he blamed the Christians and persecuted them badly. Well, this is when the letter was written to Rome, roughly AD 56. These dates are best guesses from scholars. I'm not going to go hard and fast on every single one of these, but on the dates they were written, but it's pretty close. So during the time of Nero, Paul writes this letter to the Romans. And there were some bad things happening to the church there during that time. But that persecution is not the main purpose that he wrote this book back to the Roman church. And we'll see that here in just a few moments. I've been reading, one of my supplemental books of reading was a history of the New Testament church, an overview of the New Testament church. But it started off, rather than diving into each book, it started dealing with the culture of Rome and who these rulers were. And there was a republic in Rome far beyond, before all of the emperors took place. And the republic, people had representation in their government. But when the emperors came, they were all powerful. And many of these guys that we see on the list made the people worship them. In fact, Domitian, over on the right-hand side of the column, 81 to 96, he's the one that banished Paul to the island of Patmos, and it was during that time that Paul was killed. So we see these folks had a lot of influence on the church, but we don't see the Bible talking about them a whole lot. And so that's kind of interesting to me, that God doesn't put stock in religious or leaders of the earth, saying they're important, because in the big scheme of things, they come and go. That's probably a lesson for us today too. You know, we get a lot of emphasis and consternation maybe about some of the leaders that have come and gone in this country, but in the scheme of things, in God's scheme, they're not all that important. His will is going to prevail and is going to reign through. Let's talk a little bit about the Apostle Paul. We know a lot about him already, but I just want to cover this quickly just to refresh our memories. He was born in the city of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. It was a major Roman province. In fact, there was a big university there. They said that university was one of the leading places of education in the Roman Empire. And he grew up in a Jewish home, but his father, was a Pharisee. And so they were very strict in their religious upbringing. He was trained in the ways of the Jews, knew the scriptures extremely well, Old Testament scriptures. His father was a tent maker, and he trained him as a tent maker too. It was very common in those days for fathers and sons to do the same trade, to be taught that. And this was important because Paul was not totally dependent on others to support him as he did all of his missionary journeys. He had a trade. He could actually work and support himself to some extent. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the very strict sect of Jews. Many of the people on the Sanhedrin were Pharisees. And one of the things that happened here is the fact that since he was a Pharisee, by the way, he was also, in light of his father, he was a Roman citizen. It's very likely that his family owned property in Tarsus before the Roman Empire came to that area. And when somebody owned property, they were granted Roman citizenship as well. So Paul he was a Jew, a Pharisee, but he's also a Roman citizen. And that helped him in many ways that we'll see later on. Now, as a Pharisee, his father and mother wanted him to be educated even more so as a Pharisee. So they sent him to Jerusalem, and he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a well-known teacher and who knew the law extremely well. So Saul was no dummy, and he was very well educated in Jewish law and Jewish tradition. So much so that he persecuted Christians, and he was given permission by the Sanhedrin to go and persecute people, even helping put Stephen to death. Now he was there at the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. The people laid their garments at his feet, and he was a cheerleader and urged them on. He was sent out to go to persecute Christians, and he was on the way to Damascus when he had a confrontation with Christ, and he was converted on the road to Damascus. And we're familiar with that story where he was struck blind, went into the town for 3 days. He was blind. Ananias came out, told him what he needed to do. And this is very interesting, and people sometimes skip over this. Immediately after he became convinced of what he should do, he was baptized. Paul did not resist baptism. He embraced it, he taught it, he lived it. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. Now this was a bit odd, and it caused him some problems early on. A Jewish Pharisee teaching and preaching to the Gentiles, both sides hated him for a while. They didn't trust him. The Pharisees said, wait a minute, this is a turncoat. This is a guy who was one of us and now he's one of them. And the Gentiles said, well, he's a Jew. He's coming, and we know his history. He persecuted Christians. He's coming out here to trick us and fool us. and capture us so he could put us to death. So nobody really thought much of him to begin with. He did spend some time out in the wilderness studying and learning and thinking through some of the things of the changes in his life, but he is known to us as the apostle to the Gentiles. As we mentioned before, he wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. And one of the reasons for writing the book of Romans, he had never been to Rome at this point. This book was written from Corinth, most likely. He had never been to Rome, but he wanted to go there. And one of the reasons he wanted to go to Rome was he had done all of his missionary journeys back in Asia, and he established a lot of churches and made several trips back and forth to them. But he wanted to go on to Spain. And to get to Spain, a natural place would be to go to Rome first. And he thought Rome could be a good springboard getting him off into Spain, because apparently there had not been a whole lot of mission work done in Spain at that time. And he didn't want to just go where others had already gone. He wanted to go and plow some new ground, if you will. So that was one of his reasons for writing to them, was to set up the expectation that he planned to come and he planned to move on from there, and maybe they could be of a support to him. Now, when we take a look at, and the map is, I realize it's covering a lot of ground, but all the green area that you see there is part of the Roman Empire in 117 AD, so not long after the first century. The red arrow is pointing to the city of Rome, and that's where this letter was written to. And it was the center of the empire. This is where the emperors were. The blue arrow is the city of Corinth, and that's where Paul likely was when he was writing this, either there or Sincre. And he was writing this, and he was on the last legs of his third missionary journey. He made three major journeys up through these areas over here. There's a lot of churches, even though it's hard to read on the slide, there are a lot of churches that he went back forth. If you've not studied the missionary journeys of Paul, it's interesting to see those and take them one at a time and see what path he went through. And then on his second journey, notice that he went back and visited many of the places he had been the first time. He didn't have to spend as much time there. And then when you look at all the letters that he wrote, many of them were back to these churches that he helped establish there. Now the yellow arrow right down here is where Jerusalem is. The context of what's happening here, he's in Corinth, he's after his third missionary journey. He has plans, eventually he wants to go to Rome and then on to Spain, which is on up to the left of Rome. But first he wants to go back to Jerusalem because he's been collecting offerings to take back to the poor Jerusalem brothers. There were many people who were suffering and hungry and needed some assistance. And Christians from Asia had collected offerings and gave them to Paul for him to take back. Now he was warned going back to Jerusalem might not be a good thing for him. They were not really going to be welcoming him very well, but he was determined to do it anyway. He made a couple of stops along the way back to Jerusalem, but we're going to focus now on the church at Rome. It included both Jews and Gentiles, probably mostly Gentiles because the Jews had been run out of Rome for 5 years, and some of them were slowly coming back. But predominantly it was Gentiles, but there was a clash, a conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. Some Jews thought that the Gentiles should also obey the law, be circumcised, follow all the tenets of the law, everything that they had done. The Jews had a hard time giving up all of the old law. When the new law came, when Christ came, giving up their traditions was a hard thing. That's true for many people, isn't it? I mean, you and I probably have friends, folks that we know, who maybe have grown up in a particular religion, and all of their life they've been taught something that is not necessarily what the gospel says. And for them to give that up and to convert to the gospel, it's just very, very hard for them. So we got to show some love and some patience for that kind of thing. But that was what's going on here. The Gentiles were kind of in the majority, so they were not wanting to do all of this extra stuff. Plus, you add in the emperors who were persecuting them, and the persecutions. Reading up on some of that kind of stuff and looking at some different things that happened there. You know, they had the big Colosseum in Rome, and gladiators and lions, and they liked to throw Christians in there, as some of the legends say. Crucifixion was one of their punishments. They would not crucify a Roman citizen, but we know Christ was crucified. And I looked at a couple of things about the physical stresses and strains of crucifixion this week. And honest to goodness, it's disturbing to study that. But for me, it's good to study that once in a while, because the crucifixion is not just a passing moment that I think about when we do the Lord's Supper here. I don't think of the pain necessarily that I should think about that he did, but also the triumph, the resurrection there as well. But there was, these emperors persecuted the Christians. Well, anybody they didn't like, they would persecute, but especially Christians, because they disagreed with what they were trying to teach and what they were trying to spread. Just a brief breakdown to help you kind of see how this book is divided. Chapters 1 through 11, there's a lot of doctrinal and a lot of theological information. It talks about how to be just, how to be justified by God, and we'll dive into some of that here in just a minute. Chapters 12 through 16 gives some very practical information, and not only for the Romans at that time, but also for us in the chapter 12, the last part of chapter 12, the marks of a true Christian. If nothing else, I would suggest you go back and take a look at that on a regular basis, chapter 12, and take a look at what the marks of a true Christian are, because those are things about how we should live, not just in that first century, but how we should live today. That's the big picture dive in. Now, you can break it down a little bit more, and this is on the back side of your handout down at the bottom. Paul showed how human beings, how people, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, lacked God's righteousness because of sin. Sin affects us all. It separates all of us from God. And we've got to realize that and understand that. But it's about God's righteousness. We receive God's righteousness. It brings us back to faith. We demonstrate God's righteousness by being transformed from rebels to followers. We confirm his righteousness when God saves the Jews in 9 through 11, and then he applied righteousness in practical ways, 12 through 15. The key word that runs through all of this, you notice, is the word righteousness. In fact, if you think about it, the theme of the book, Romans 1, 16 and 17, many have said is a theme. And I think in our Lads to Leaders stuff this past week or so, this was Romans 1:16 was a base verse of this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed. As I read through that a couple of times, I got to thinking, excuse me, have I ever been ashamed of the gospel? Do I ever give the sense that I'm ashamed of it? I certainly don't want to. But I might sometimes. Am I ashamed to tell people I'm going to church? Am I ashamed to wear my Katy Church of Christ t-shirt out in public? Or do I only wear that when I'm working in the yard? Or am I ashamed of all of the things that go along with being a member of God's body? Paul says, I am not ashamed. And when I am not ashamed, I should proudly speak that I'm a part of that and proclaim that. And when you look back at his life and his missionary journeys, all the different times that he went out, he was zealous for telling and preaching the gospel, because he says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that's interesting. This is to a congregation that had both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks. They weren't necessarily getting along. And he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all of you, for Jews and Greeks, for Gentiles. And then in Romans 1:17, right below that, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness is a big theme here. Not the only theme, but it's a big theme. And I can say the word righteous and say, okay, everybody ought to be righteous. I want to be righteous. That's a fact. But what is it that I want when I say that? Well, when you look up synonyms and antonyms in a dictionary of the word righteousness, you'll see several things. You see the things on the synonym side. These are things that we should be: conscientious, ethical, honorable, law-abiding, noble, pure, spiritual, upright, and virtuous. We should be this in all parts of our life, not just when we come to church, but in our worldly life, when we're at school, when we're at work. If you owned a company and you were hiring people, which side of the spectrum would you want to hire people from? You'd want people who are righteous. The antonym, or the opposite, when you look up in a dictionary, is corrupt, dishonest, immoral, unethical, unjust, vulgar. It didn't say this in the dictionary, but I added it, that last one, sinful. If we're not righteous, we're sinful. We want to be righteous people. James tells us the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want my prayers to be heard. I know you want yours to be heard. And we need to be righteous so that God willingly does hear those prayers. He is open to our prayers. He accepts them. He does not automatically reject them. But we need to be more righteous. Now, it's a struggle for humans to live in the left column. It is a struggle sometimes because the world is pulling us away so much. And we're going to see some key verses that relate back to this somewhat, but we also have to realize the context here. I'm pressing on because I've got a whole lot of slides to cover, and I see my clock here is ticking fast. Key verses, we're going to talk about several of these. Romans 3:23, familiar to all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've highlighted all because he was talking to Jews and Gentiles. He said, all of us have sinned. Now, it's not just Jews and Gentiles, it's us today in 2024 in Katy, Texas, in the United States of America, in the world. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. The Jews and the Gentiles in Rome were fussing about traditions and laws and things like that, and they were not so much focused on, we've all been sinners, and we need rescuing from that sin. Join together and realize we have a common enemy, and that's sin. But we also have a way of escape for that as well. Now, a verse that goes on along with this very commonly, they're separated in the scriptures by a couple of chapters, but they go together quite well if you think about it. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. So it's talking about life and death here. It's easy to get stuck on the wages of sin is death and stop right there, and that's true. In one sense, both physical death and spiritual death, because after Adam and Eve sinned, that's when death came into the world. But he's talking about spiritual death here, and that's the important one. We know physical death is coming. Unless the Lord comes first, physical death is coming. But spiritual death for many is coming as well because they have not taken advantage of that free gift of Jesus Christ, which is the eternal life. That's the gospel. He's reiterating the gospel for them here. We have what we need to be able to overcome this spiritual death. The next verse I'm going to show you, there's some controversy in the world over this one. because of some things that were done hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Notice the word only in there, and I've scratched it out because that's not in Scripture. Martin Luther was the one who put the word only into this verse. When you add to or take away from the Scriptures, you're doing some bad, bad things. And Martin Luther did that because he wanted faith only. And we have a lot of people around us today that would say, "It's Bible says faith only." It does not say that. You may find a version that says it, someplace where people have stuck it back in, but that's not what it says. The problem with that is it gives people a reason to not do the other steps of obedience. Well, I believe. So what? The demons believe and tremble. Are you like a demon? If you stop at faith only, you say, "I believe, but I don't have to do anything else," that's where you stand, right in the company of demons. We have to go deeper than that. We have to go further than that. And Paul is preaching and teaching about faith in this book, but his faith on the road to Damascus had him immediately submit to baptism because he knew that's what God's will was. Romans 5:1. I realize all of these are kind of moving around a little bit, but I'm trying to pull them together to where they kind of seem to flow together when you take them out of context. And I realize I'm doing that. I do urge you to go back and read this book. Take a chapter at a time and just really study it. Don't just sit down and read 16 chapters. I don't know about you. My attention level drops off way before 16 chapters does. And so I'm not digging in. I'm not looking deep. I'm reading, but I'm not studying if I do that. So take a chapter at a time, or take even a section of a chapter at a time. Take these chapter headings and look at that section and really study them deep. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We've been justified by our faith. Our faith is going to cause us to do more. If you believe in something, if you trust something, if you have faith in that, you're going to put some effort towards supporting whatever that is. And it's the entire gospel here. People want to take verses out of context and say, "Okay, this is all I have to do," but that's not. Notice the word peace. How could you have peace with God if you don't do everything He says? How is that going to be possible for us? I'll have peace with God by doing faith only. Well, you may have what you think is peace, but true peace between you and God is you doing what He says for you to do. And we need to not stop short of that. There are many people in the world today who do have peace in their heart for themselves, but it's not between them and God, and that's a shame. One of my favorite verses, this coming up next, and it often is misused or misinterpreted, Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Notice it does not say all things are good. There are a lot of bad things in life, aren't there? We've all had a lot of bad things happen to us in life. Well, this verse says all things work together for good. Have you ever looked back on something that was a bad experience, and later on you said, "You know, that really turned out for the best. It was bad at the time. I don't know how I was ever going to get through that. But I did. And it turns out that maybe someone else was affected in a positive way. Maybe they came to the gospel. Maybe they were restored. Who knows what good things happen here? It's not for us to know just exactly how this is happening, but we can have confidence that it is happening. The thing, we put a lot of this, at least now I say we, I'm sorry, I don't mean to project this on you. I project a lot of things based on my will, not God's will. God's will is the important part, not mine. There are many things, and Paul even, his will was to go back to Rome and then go on to Spain. He never got a chance to do that. His will was to press further in some areas on his missionary journeys. He never got to do some of those things because he was guided in different directions. It was God's will for certain things for in his life to happen. It's God's will for us to obey him and to do his commandments and to be righteous. It's not God's will for us to be unrighteous and to think of ourselves as just being, I'm in charge, I know better. I'm saved by faith only, I have faith, so I'm good. All those kind of things, that's just not right. Another key verse, very close after this one, Romans 8:31. I realize on the handout too, in one of the places, I got Romans 8:31 listed twice. That is operator error on the artificial intelligence, I guess. But it's such a good verse, it's worth repeating, I think. So, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If you need comfort, and these people needed some comfort from the persecutions that they were facing, Paul needed comfort, and I'm sure he was guided by the Holy Spirit to say this, but if God is for us, who can be against us? I may not see what God's will is in the moment, how it's working, but I can have confidence that it is working. And if he is for us, who can be against us? For eternity is what we're looking at. We look at life as, this is it, in many cases. Now I realize we know there's an eternity, but that's something that we cannot see and touch and feel, but we can see and touch and feel today. And we can look back over our lives and see the experiences we've had and say, I live that, I know that's true. But it's a little harder to have that faith about what's coming. And in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am going to be a conqueror. You are going to be a conqueror. Maybe not in this life in the sense that conquerors are thought of, but for eternity, yes, we are going to be conquerors. That's important, important for us to know. Next key verse, Romans 8:38. We talked about 8:28 a while ago. All things work together for good. This one says, for I am sure that neither, and it lists a whole lot of things. I try to put them in italics, but they're a little hard to see. Neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The word sure up there, I am sure. I can have confidence. There's nothing that's going to come and be able to get between me and God unless I let it. There's only one thing to get between me and God, and that's me and my behavior, my actions. Only I can separate myself from God. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, take heed lest you fall. Many people in this world want to say, once saved, always saved. Why would we have a verse that says, take heed lest you fall? If it's not possible to fall, because once saved, always saved, that's a meaningless verse. No verses are meaningless. 1 Timothy 4:1, in latter times, some shall depart from the faith. It is possible. All of us know someone who has departed from the faith. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It is very possible for us to get so tied up in this present world that we lose our faith, that we give up our faith. And that is not something that we want to do. But it's not something that can happen without our consent. And it's us that does it. Now that ties into a verse in 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but do the very thing I hate. I've read this verse and thought about this verse many, many times in my life, and I've thought, that's me. I didn't want to say that. I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to give that example to people. Why did I do that? What is wrong with me? it's the temptation that my weakness gives into, and my lack of self-control. A couple more verses here before we get to the end. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 2, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? We say grace helps us. It's part of God's love for us. And we can't earn our salvation. God's grace provides that. It's very twisted thinking to say, you know, if God's grace comes because of sin, the more I sin, the more God's grace is going to come, so we should sin more. There are people, I think, who do believe that. The people, we talked a few weeks ago about the Gnostics and some of the other folks who were heretics at the time, and some of their thinking was the body, the physical part, is evil, and the spiritual part is good, and the evil part, there's nothing you can do about it anyway. You're not saving that part. So go ahead and sin. It really doesn't matter. Whatever you do is okay. Just be spiritual about it. Well, again, that flies in the face of this. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin live in it? If we've died to sin, we need to live a new life. And that's what God calls us to. And it happened at baptism. He brings baptism in. He doesn't stop at the verses before where it talks about faith and doesn't mention baptism. He also talks about baptism here because that is obedient faith. If you want to think about what baptism, one of the ways that we can look at baptism is obedient faith. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe what the gospel tells me I need to do. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to repent and be baptized for the remission of my sins. One last slide here of the key verses. 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Chapter 12, verse 2, very famous, and we've seen and heard this a lot, but it's very important for us. And if you do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice down there it has will of God. Again, God's will versus our will. All of these messages he's sending back to the Roman church, the Jews and the Gentiles who are fussing among themselves about who should keep which part of the law and all that kind of stuff. And he's saying, that's the old law. Put that behind you. Look at God's will. You're talking about your own wills here. Look at God's will. What does he want you to do? He wants you to have faith. He wants you to be obedient in that faith. He wants baptism from that. You know what to do. The words, all of these words were to them, but they were to us as well. I mean, this is as practical and as relevant in 2024 as it is in any time in history, I believe. And we can take many messages and many thoughts from this as we can. Paul was a great missionary, and I think that's one of the lessons to take away from this too. As soon as he was converted, he committed himself to Christ. He was baptized immediately. He realized he should be spreading the word, and so he did that. And he went on three big missionary journeys. Took several people with him, but he went places where the church was not. And he helped plant churches, and then he came back and he studied with churches and helped water those churches. We need to be like that. We need to think in terms of evangelism. We are a very evangelistic congregation right now. We support many missionaries, not only in Mexico, about 10 or 11 in Mexico, many others, other parts of the U.S. and around the world. But brothers and sisters, we live in the middle of a mission field right here. When you look at how many people are in this room right now and how many people will be in just a few minutes, it is a tiny percentage of a fraction of the people who live in this area. And we can reach out and be examples to them. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's make sure that we're proclaiming that to others. Thank you all for your time and attention.